Today's scripture reading is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. Excuse me. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the helpless man, by what means is he made whole? Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him do this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved."
Good morning. I think we all know the expression, a line in the sand. We've heard that, and we've used that expression before. We kind of know what it means. The first line in the sand that I remember in my life was actually a line down the upholstery of our 1955 Pontiac. The back seat of that car, there was a line right down the middle of it. And as my family made its way to Indiana, and my sister and I took up residence in the back seat, she was on one side of the line, and I was on the other side of the line, and you knew where the line was, and you better not cross it. And of course, every once in a while, if somebody was looking out the window, you might kind of sneak over to the edge and see, but you kind of knew where you were in that back seat, and you better be on your side of the line. But you know, even as a little kid, I can remember, it's just weird, little kids like drawing a line on the playground. You know, step over that line. You know, we always are drawing lines. Nations go to war, don't they? Over lines in the sand. I mean, lines on a map and fighting over a territory. In the Bible, there are a lot of times that lines get drawn, lines concerning faith. In Exodus, when Moses comes down from the mountain with the law of God, he finds Israel, of course, dancing around the altar that they have made, and he immediately calls out who is on the Lord's side, and a line is drawn. And the Levites cross over, and the Levites are saying, "We're with you, we're with you." Lines get drawn in Scripture regarding faith. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 that you cannot serve two masters. Are you going to serve God, or are you going to serve money? You can't serve both. And Jesus draws a line when it comes to making a decision. The book of Revelation has a line running right down the middle of it. Are you going to follow the beast, or are you going to follow the Lamb? That's really what it comes down to. Who will you recognize? Who will you worship? And in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua says it so clearly to Israel, as Tim read to us a few moments ago, "Choose this day whom you will serve." You've got to make up your mind. Who's your God going to be? And when you hear this kind of language, you realize there is no in-between. There's no neutral ground. There's no place where you pull over and say, "Well, you know, we're going to think about it for a while, and then one of these days." No, no. The line is drawn, and you make up your mind. You make your decision. And you know, there's something exciting about that to me. There's something that's kind of energizing about being given that kind of a call, that kind of decision, because it forces you to come to terms with what's going on in your life and say, "Yeah, I'm on this side of one. This is who I am. This is where I'm going to stand. This is what my life is all about." And everybody can know, and God can know. And when you step across that line, when you determine what side of the line you're going to be on, you really know who you are. You know what your life is about, and you know what your purpose is all about. One of the most exciting stories in the Bible where a line gets drawn in the sand is a line that's drawn on the top of the mountains of Carmel in Israel. It gets drawn there by the prophet Elijah, and it's between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and Baal, the God of the Canaanites. And the question is given to Israel, which one of these gods are you going to serve? It's about 850 BC. Ahab is the king of Israel. He and his wife Jezebel have introduced Baal worship into the land of Israel. People are worshiping God. They're worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel, but they kind of like this new god Baal too, and after all, it's the queen's favorite. And so they're paying lip service to Yahweh, but also worshiping Baal. But when Ahab builds a temple to Baal, Elijah brings a prophetic judgment against the land of Israel and says, there's not going to be rain in this land for the next few years. And last week we saw how God, during that three-year period, is preparing Elijah for this day, preparing Elijah for this standoff against the God of the Canaanites, as he prepares him through dependency and through weakness during those years of famine and drought. But now he comes, and he comes with a word of confrontation and with a contest of who will break the drought. Who can bring rain? Who can answer the cries of their people? Baal, after all, was the god of the storm, the god of rain, the god of fertility, the thunder and lightning. Surely he can be the one. But Elijah enters Baal's territory, or his supposed territory, and goes for the knockout punch as he calls Israel back to true faith in their God. In chapter 18 of 1 Kings, verse 19, Elijah comes before King Ahab and says, now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. And there it is, as clear as you could want. The line is drawn in the sand, and the issue and the challenge is given to the people. When they come together just a verse or two later in 1 Kings 18, Elijah went before the people, and he said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, serve him. If Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. They're caught in the grip of compromise, not wanting to renounce their God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, but at the same time not ready to give up the God of the land, the God of Baal. And basically, Elijah's just saying to limp between is to dance with Baal. It's to choose him. And they know they're inconsistent. Why do you think they're quiet? Why do you think there's no response? They know they're hypocritical. They know they're inconsistent. But they just can't bring themselves to make their minds up. And by refusing to choose Yahweh, they choose Baal. And so a challenge takes place. If you open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 22, Elijah lays out the challenge. Elijah said to them, I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. And I'll prepare the other bull, and I'll put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of Yahweh. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Let's settle it. Two bulls, two altars, two sets of prophets. And he calls them to call on the name of your God. You know, when you call on the name of your God, you can only call out one name, can't you? And Elijah's just saying, I'm calling on the name of Yahweh. You call on the name of your God. You call on the one you think can save and deliver you. And I'll call on the name of the God of Israel. And the people are willing to do that. They think that's a good thing to do. And so the prophets come before their gods in verse 25 and following. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. Since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Oh, Baal! Answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's in deep thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response, No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of Yahweh, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes that are descended from Jacob, to whom the word of Yahweh had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of Yahweh, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood, and then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offerings and on the wood." "Do it again," he said. They did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Oh, Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Yahweh, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Yahweh, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Amazing scene. Everything seems stacked against the Lord, doesn't it? 450 verses 1. They had the chance for the preemptive strike by going first. After all, Baal's the god of lightning. Surely he can bring just a little blast of lightning down and set this wood on fire. But on and on it goes. Such a contrast between the prophets. The prophets of Baal, they're this frantic, chaotic, frenzied kind of approach, trying to coerce something out of their god. And boy, Elijah makes full use of that, doesn't he? The mocking, biting humor. Oh, you know, he's a god. Maybe something's going on. Maybe he's really busy. And some of the humor may be lost on us because of the way this is translated. But basically, you know, part of this he's saying, you know, maybe he's answering nature's call. Maybe he's gone away. Maybe you got to yell a little louder because he's gone a little further off. You know, the Baal, he sleeps during the time of where there's no rain because he brings the water. Maybe you need to call a little louder and wake him up. And you see this frantic approach of just trying to get your God's attention and coercing your God into action. And then you look at Elijah and notice his preparation, how methodical, how careful it is. He takes the 12 stones. Do you notice there's already an altar there? There's already an altar to Yahweh on Mount Carmel. It's in ruins and he repairs it. And then you listen to his language, the language of the covenant. Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel. And there are 12 stones for the 12 tribes. And there are 12 jars of water poured upon the altar. And then Elijah makes the stakes so very clear in his prayer to God. "Let it be known today that Yahweh is the God of Israel, that Yahweh is God. Let it be known today that I am the servant of God and that everything I'm doing here today is at His command. And God, please act to turn the hearts of your people back to you." And in that incredible moment, we can only imagine what it would have been like to stand on top of that mountain with the line so clearly drawn in the sand to witness what happened next. Verse 38, "The fire of Yahweh fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, 'The Lord, He is God, He is God.' And Elijah commanded them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal, don't let anyone get away.' They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there." This isn't just a miracle, though it's an amazing miracle, but if you've noticed the passing of time over the day, it's now the time of evening sacrifice. God's timing. It's the time for the evening sacrifice in Israel, and the burnt offering is offered to God. And the people immediately fall to their faces, and they confess the answer that Elijah had asked for at the beginning. They now confess, "Yahweh is God, Yahweh is God." And they understand that He truly is the God and their God. And according to the law, What do? That they slayed the false prophets who have led the people astray. And then the amazing aftermath of this contest on top of the mountain in verse 41, Elijah said to Ahab, "Go eat and drink, for there's the sound of heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink. But Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant. And he went up and looked. "There's nothing there," he said. Seven times Elijah said, "Go back." The seventh time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of Yahweh came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. The rains come. It's been demonstrated that Yahweh is the true God. The prophets of Baal have been destroyed. And the tension that's been building throughout this story from the very outset, it finally kind of fades away in this spirit-driven run of Elijah in the rain back to the city of Jezreel. An amazing moment in the history of Israel. And at the heart of this amazing story is a singular truth about God, one that we all know very well, and that is that Yahweh demands undivided loyalty. There's no in-between with God. You can't be part in and part out. You can't straddle the line. It's not about going back and forth. God calls his people to make a decision, to make that decision clear, and to live out that decision in their lives. Over and over again in scriptures, we see this in Matthew 6:24, when Jesus says that you can't serve two masters. In the 16th chapter, verse 24, when he says, if you're going to follow me, you've got to deny yourself. You've got to put everything else down. You've got to make me your Lord. Or in Matthew 22, when he says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, God must be the one love, the overriding love of your life. And Jesus says to his apostles in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's nothing in between. Indecision will not do. To choose nothing, to stand in between, is to choose Baal. There is no middle ground. Those of us who've come to know the Lord would say to any among us yet who are here today, who are searching, who are looking, who are wondering, who are studying, and we say this not with any sense of meanness or harshness, but just because this is the spiritual truth. There is no other way but Jesus. There is no other way to the Father. There is no other way to life. There is no other way to forgiveness and to reconciliation with your God other than Jesus Christ. He's the only way. Peter was preaching that in Acts 4. We heard that just a moment ago. Salvation, he said, is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. God has sent a Savior. He sent a Redeemer. Praise God for his grace and mercy, that he is the Redeemer. He is the way. He is the one who brings about salvation. And we need to make that decision to make him Lord, to follow him. And for those of us who have, I think as we reflect over this text, one that we know well, a story perhaps that we've heard so many times, we need to be reminded that when our allegiances are divided, in the heart of God, in the mind of God, this is nothing less than idolatry. And this may sound like a hard lesson or a harsh lesson or a mean thing, but it's just true. this is a story from the Old Testament that reminds us what's at stake in the life of God's people. Because our trouble from the very beginning has been compromised. That's the trouble God's people always, that's the temptation that we always are finding ourselves up against. Very seldom will Satan get any of us who belong to the Lord to reject him, to rebel against him, to say we don't believe in him anymore. But what Satan works to do in our life and to accomplish is to bring about some sort of compromise, to get something else to move up on the throne, to somehow diminish the role of God in our life, to put something before him. And compromise is one of the great enemies that we face. To tell God no, to be in a point in our life when in some ways we put other things first. We don't have time for him. We're just really busy. We look at my schedule, look what my life looks like, look at how hard pressed I am. And it begins to creep in on our behavior and our fellowship to where we're not assembling with one another. When we're not assembling with one another, we don't know each other. And we can't minister to one another. And we can't be ministered to because people within the body of Christ don't even know us because we're not with each other enough. We're not there sharing life together in the kingdom because so many other things can take precedence and crowd out our lives and take over our schedules. And that then has an effect on our ability to minister, to serve, to be involved in ministries or in other people's lives as well. And oftentimes, it gets to where when things are convenient, we may fit them in, but God becomes kind of pushed to the side of the life, pushed to the periphery or the edge of our life, because after all, there's so much else going on. Sometimes we kind of make this false dichotomy in life between the secular and the sacred. You know, the sacred is, hey, I go to church. I go to church, and I'm faithful about going to church, but then the rest of my life is the secular part of my life. That's my job and my interest and all the things going on in my life, and we don't understand that God is Lord over all of life, not just coming to church on Sunday mornings, but he's Lord over the job and over our family and over our time and our money and over our interest and our energies. And if we're not careful, we make this very subtle little line in our own lives where the spiritual things are over there and then the rest of life is over here, and we don't give God the lordship over everything and allow God to direct every part of our lives so that everyone knows, our world knows, our friends know, our work knows, everyone that knows us understands we belong to God. We stand with him, we serve him, and every part of our life is seen under his lordship so that everything that we do is affected by his purposes in our life. And that's one way that we sometimes compromise. Another way, another danger that we might have is to allow some sin to continue in our life that we don't give attention to, that we don't put to death, just to allow something to fester, to allow some sin, not just to continue with some poor attitude, with a grudge, with a lack of forgiveness, to allow something within us, some sin that I'm just really not done with yet. And maybe I rationalize it, or maybe I make excuses for it, or maybe I think about, well, how much better it is now than it used to be. But I excuse it, and in some way I am allowing that to begin to rule over me along with God, rather than allowing God to have full say and to make a determination with the help of God to overcome those sins in my life and to stop making excuses for it and to recognize the work of Satan so that I can, with the help of God, make those changes in my life. That we publicly, in our public life, it can be known. We belong to Yahweh. Yahweh is our God. We serve him. Our lives are directed by him. Our decisions are made for our lives based on him and his will. It's a very public confession of faith, wasn't it, on top of that mountain? But remember the danger of Israel. Israel had never rejected God. Israel worshipped God. Israel offered sacrifices to God. but they also looked to Baal. They said, well, yeah, but you know, we're still doing this thing with the Lord. Yahweh knows we love him. You know, we go to church all the time. I mean, we got those priests working for us. We got those sacrifices going up. We've got two. They just got Jerusalem. We've got Dan and Bethel and all the high places. I mean, we are really worshiping him. And yet, there was this compromise that had come in the land where people weren't devoted to God. And it was clear. There were some. More than Elijah thought. There were a lot more than Elijah thought. We find out in the next chapter. But still, there was that sense of compromise. That's the danger that we face. And I'm saying this today to all of us. I'm saying it first of all to myself, because this is one of those areas in our life where it's so easy for us to fool ourselves. It's so easy for us to make excuses for ourselves, to rationalize things. And I can't get into your heart and life and do that work in your heart and life. I can only do it for me. But I've been thinking this week, okay, where are my danger points? Where is it in my life that I may compromise? Is there some sin that I'm not willing to let go of, that I'm allowing to dominate my life? Is there some attitude that's not Christ-like, that I'm allowing to rule over me? Paul says that we're to take every thought captive to Christ. Is there some part of me that isn't coming under the control of God? Because the easiest thing for us to do, all of us, is to deceive ourselves when God would really want to probe our hearts and have us honestly look into every corner of our life. Because it really comes down to calling on the name of your God. When you're hurting, when you're feeling guilty, when you are guilty, when you're facing the situation in your life that you have no control over and you're looking for help and understanding, when you need a God, who do you and I cry out to? Well, there's no doubt who we cry out to. We cry out to the Lord, to Yahweh. We cry out to the true God. We know in those moments, we don't cry out to our jobs. We don't cry out to that busy schedule that dominates our lives. We don't cry out to some secret sin or some terrible act. We those aren't deliverers. Those aren't gods. We know that. We cry out to God. We know who he is. And this Elijah said to him, you call on the name of your God. We need to think about what that means. Just call on the name of our God. To call on the name of our God for our life. And we all know who we call upon. We call upon the name of the Lord, because he alone is the God who can answer. He alone is the God who can help us, who can forgive us, who can reconcile us, who can give us strength to overcome the weaknesses that we have in our life. If we cry out to anything else, we know what the response is going to be. It's like no one heard. No one responded. Just like out of 1 Kings 18, nobody answered, because there's no one there to answer. I remember years ago, I'm sure you remember this event. I'm not sure exactly how long ago it was, but it was U.S. Air Flight 1549 taking off out of LaGuardia. You know, sometimes a little moment in time just sticks in your head, and this one does for me. Plane took off out of LaGuardia, but a little over 2 minutes into the flight, ran into a flock of geese. Both engines lost. Remember that? Miracle on the Hudson, that Sully Sullenberger. I mean, how many pilots do you know by name? Sully Sullenberger, you know? I mean, we know the pilot's name. Some of us remember that story because of the way this story ends. I remember the week after this event happened. One of those little things that sticks in my head. They were all, you know, eventually the flight crew and the captain, they were on the talk shows. They were doing interviews. And I remember one of the flight attendants was being interviewed, and they were asking her, you know, tell us about this. What was it like? I mean, you're just 2 minutes into the flight, and she tells the story of what happened on the airplane and how, yeah, you know, the engines were gone. We knew at this point we were going to be ditching in the river. And so she said, we told everybody what was going to be happening. We explained to them how to brace themselves, how to prepare for the moment of impact. And then everybody prayed. That's what she said. And then everybody prayed. And I thought, to whom? Who did they cry out to? Who did they cry out to in that moment? Well, the answer is so clear. We know who they cried out to. They cried out to the God we would have been crying out to had we been on that flight, the God that we've cried out to on many other occasions. They didn't cry out to those things that had maybe won their hearts in this world. They didn't cry out to the latest movie or the, you know, their financial portfolio or their possessions. Of course not. We recognize all of these things. They're powerless. They have no effect. They can't answer. They can't do anything. They can't help. They cried out to the Lord God, because Yahweh, the God of Israel, isn't just a local deity over those little Judean hills around the Jordan River. He is the God of the universe, the creator of all things, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our God and Father. He's the only one you can cry out to, because he's the only true living God. And that's who people cry out to all the time, all the time. When these terrible things are happening, people know to cry out to the name of God, the true God. And there's one last little thing in this story that may at first seem insignificant, but I think it's one of the most important things of all in this story. And that is that faith is a result of God's grace and power. Faith is a result of God's grace and power. Now, I know that up on top of that mountain in 1 Kings 18, the people had to be willing to accept God, Yahweh as God, and to confess that. I know that they did have to make a decision about that. But let me ask you this. If there had not been fire from heaven, would there have been a confession of faith? I don't believe there would have been. God nearly coerces their faith. Why? Because he loves them. Because he wants to turn their hearts back. That's what Elijah prays. God, turn the hearts of these people back. These people aren't coming back unless God acts. And God does. And they see this, and they fall to the ground, and it's like their eyes, at least in that moment, and we maybe can talk a little bit more about that later, about how what happens after that. But you know, in that moment, they are convinced, and they say, Yahweh is God, Yahweh is God. And they know it, and they're on their faces, and they're fearful for him, because they understand how they've been rejecting him. But their faith is a result of God's action, of God's mighty action and power that has been provoked by his grace. It is by God's public acts of power and grace that people come to believe. Why do you believe in God? Maybe you've gone on some long, lengthy intellectual journey and you've studied the entire realm of apologetics. But I would imagine for most of us, we believe in God because of the creation. We believe in God because of the cross. We believe in God because of the empty tomb. We believe in God because he has publicly acted in powerful ways that have revealed him to us and almost coerces our faith. Yes, we make a decision. I understand some people don't make that decision, but we're reminded that without fire from above, there's no confession of faith. Our confession of faith, we were enemies of God when he sent Christ to come. God wins our hearts by his power and by his grace. He brings us to faith. And not only that, but how many times when you look at your life, has God acted decisively in ways that you knew it was God at work in your life? How many times when you look back over the course of your life has God shown himself powerfully in your life by answering prayer or by giving you strength when you were so weak or by helping you overcome some great issue or problem in your life and God acts, or God does some wonderful thing and you look back and you see it, it's so clear. It's just like fire from heaven. There's no doubting it. You know that it's been the hand of God at work in your life. God shows himself so powerfully to us over and over again, and he wins the contest. He wins the contest. God will engage the contest. God proves himself over and over again to us, that we might believe, that we might believe in him. Our problem is we forget the clarity of those moments. That's what happens in the day-to-day walk of life. We forget those moments. We forget those victories. We forget those contests won. We forget those answered prayers. We forget how amazing God did something that was so unexpected and blessed us so greatly. We forget and we slip into the spirit of forgetfulness and compromise. I think about that flight. You know, you climb out of the plane. And oh, you're thanking God, you saved us. You answered, you thank you, God. And you're standing there on a wing in the middle of the Hudson River. It's like, how in the world? Not a single person perishes on that airplane. And there they are climbing out of those frigid waters into the rescue craft. But if they're anything like most of us, it's not long after your feet are on the dry ground and you're wearing dry clothes and you're warm and you're filled and you're back in your routine. You just kind of have a way of slipping back into that apathy where God is concerned. If you want a national illustration of that, I won't go into, but let me just say 9/11. And if you think of what our country went through after 9/11, I'm not going to interpret those events, but I'm telling you it turns out to be a line in the sand. But what happens is, what happens after the event? What happens a year later, 5 years later? You think of the public faith displayed and how now that faith has just been totally submerged between the materialism and the godlessness that sometimes reigns in people's hearts. God calls us to remember, and he draws that line. You know, God drawing that line is a good thing for us. It's not a bad thing. It's not God threatening you. It's not going to say, well, there it is, and you better come over, buddy. God's saying, look, this is reality. This is who I am. This is where you are. You need to be right with me. I'm acting. I'm doing something to call you to this decision so you can know life, so you can have a life worth living, so you can know me, so that you can find forgiveness and you can find meaning in your life by serving me and serving my son. This is a call to undivided allegiance, to lose our life that we might find it. But this is God's gracious act toward us, because it's so true. It's the spiritual truth. And if we limp between the two, we're going to find ourselves on the wrong side of the issue. God calls us to faith. He calls us to loyalty. He calls us to confess, as Israel did, Yahweh is my God. Yahweh is my God. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is the Son of God. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And you make that decision, and you've known it, haven't you? We all have. You make that decision, and you have an energy and an enthusiasm for life. You know who you are. You know what your life's about. You know who your God is. And everyone around you knows where you stand and who you belong to. And then, as we stand together with the Lord, we're not there pointing across that chasm or across that line. We're calling. We're inviting. We're saying to people, come and know the Lord. Come and know the God who loves you, who calls you into fellowship with him. That's the whole gospel, is God bringing people back from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his Son. There's where that line is drawn. And God graciously calls us across and calls us into fellowship with him and into life with him by his grace and power. That's his doing. And if you're ready, if you've never crossed that line through faith in Jesus Christ, by being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, God calls you, step over, come to faith, come to God. And if you're struggling in anything in your life that's causing you to limp between or to struggle or to doubt, the church is a community of faith. Let us know how we can help, how we can pray for you, how we can encourage you. Let's stand together as we sing this song.